and turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to Titus. We'll be looking this evening at Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 13a, 10 through the first half of verse 13. The reason we're dividing this up is it falls somewhat neatly into Paul speaking about why healthy elders are needed, and then how healthy elders are to combat the false teachers, those who contradict. And so that's how we'll divide it up over these next 2 weeks. And last time in verse 9 of chapter 1, you may remember that we learned that an elder must adhere and be devoted to the trustworthy teaching which is in accord with the apostolic doctrine that he has been taught, so that he may have the ability by this sound doctrine to not only exhort, but also to effectively convince and persuade those who deny the apostolic teaching. And from that, you remember our main point was that elders must have healthy doctrine. And now tonight, again, as we transition and see why such healthy elders are needed, we'll see that it was especially necessary that healthy elders be appointed in every church in Crete, because there were not just some, but many false teachers who were turning whole households away from the faith for their own gain. From this, we'll see tonight that healthy elders are especially necessary in unhealthy societies. Healthy elders are especially necessary in unhealthy societies. With that, we'll hear God's word, and because we're making a transition, we will start once more in verse 5 so that we can kind of hear the transition here, and then from going forward, we'll be picking up our readings in verse 10. Hear now God's word, Titus 1, verse 5 through verse 16. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. The man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy, gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. The pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. This is the reading of God's word. Well, verse 10, as we just heard, starts out, "For there are." So you see, we're being given the reason why Titus must be about this business of ordaining and installing elders in every city in Crete. This word "for" really just has the sense of because. Okay, so verse 10 could be stated, because. So appoint all of these elders and these kinds of elders because there are many. You see, because there are many. So notice, he doesn't just say there are some, but in Crete there are many. And we know that Paul means that because it's contrasted with what he tells Timothy in Ephesus. In 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 4, Paul tells Timothy to remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. So we see that it's the same kind, okay, the same kind of teachers that are in Ephesus that are in Crete. As we'll see here in verse 11 in a moment, the teachers both in Ephesus were teaching other doctrine, and the teachers in Crete are teaching things which they ought not. The teachers in Ephesus were giving heed to fables and endless genealogy. What did we just hear in verse 14? That these in Crete were giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men. So same kind of false teacher in Ephesus and in Crete. Okay, the tactics of the enemy are universal in that sense. But we can see that the difference between the two situations was one of degree and quantity. Those in Ephesus were some. Those in Crete were many. And these many in Crete that were creating such a need for these healthy elders are further described as those who are insubordinate. You remember we had this word in reference to what an elder's children must not be. They must not be rebels. They must not be lawless. And in context here, it indicates that these men, these many, were those who were not in subjection to, who were not in submission to, the faithful word that had been taught. They were not devoted to the apostolic teaching. They were doctrinally disorderly and lawless men. They were idle talkers, Paul says, just to say that their speech was, generally speaking, useless, fruitless, unprofitable. It lacked, if you will, spiritual vitamins and minerals. It did not nourish the hearers. It absolutely lacked life-giving power because it was devoid of the truth and filled with vanity. But even worse than this, even worse than the fact that their words lacked nourishment, was the fact that they were actively deceiving those whom they heard. You see, they not merely taught empty doctrine, but deceptive doctrine. Their teaching didn't only merely fail to feed the sheep, they actively led the sheep away from the safe confines of the shepherd's pasture. pasture. They were seducers. They imposed their lies and deceptions upon the unsuspecting minds of the flock. They led the sheep astray. And you'll notice that Paul says, of these many, were especially dangerous these ones called the circumcision, you see, which is to say that these were most of all concerning. These were the chief deceivers that Paul was concerned about and that had created this great need for healthy elders being appointed in Crete. And in Acts 15:1, we are told just who the circumcision was. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, quote, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So the circumcision refers most broadly to unbelieving Jews, but even more particularly to those like we read about in Galatia, the Judaizers who had infiltrated the visible church and were teaching the heretical doctrine of Christ plus Moses. They had a new salvation equation. You see, it was not Christ alone equals salvation. It was Christ plus Moses. Faith just plus circumcision, you see. It wasn't just that they were teaching that, you know, you can go ahead and get circumcised if you want to for cultural reasons or whatever, give it or take, it doesn't matter. No, they were saying that it was a religious requirement upon which one's salvation depended, you see. They were the original deniers of salvation being by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They were the legalists. And what made them chiefly dangerous is that they had a lot of the truth. They weren't just like the pagan philosophers who it was very easy to distinguish truth from error. But the Judaizers, legalists within the church, are especially deceptive because of the amount of truth they mix with fundamental. And in verse 11, this is why Paul says that these must be stopped. These contradictory, lying, blasphemous, false teachers must be stopped, must be literally muzzled, silenced, must have their mouths shut. Is what Paul is saying. He says that this must happen. It's not just, again, a good idea. We're talking about a biblical necessity. It's not just something the elders can worry about if they get around to it. But it's necessary. And I'm not going to expand tonight on how these men are to be stopped, because we'll look at that next time. But they must be stopped. Like I said, tonight we're focusing on why, and that's what Paul gets at next when he goes on. The description continues. You see, these deceivers, and especially these Judaizers, these legalists, were subverting whole households, which is to say they were upsetting, undermining, overturning, overthrowing, corrupting, defiling entire families. It's not just one here or there. Entire families. And in context, he could even mean entire churches, as a lot of churches were just simply house churches. These liars and deceivers weren't just plucking, but were taking entire groups. And notice, as I hope we're familiar with at this point in time, that there's an ing word that happens after this main verb subvert. Again, we know that often that means that you are being told how these false teachers were subverting and overturning. They were doing so by means of teaching things which they ought not. Which again, as that would apply most broadly, it applies to those or indicates those who were just teaching anything that was contrary to the truth of God. As 1 Timothy said, they were teaching other doctrine. Any who are teaching other doctrine. But most specifically to the Judaizers, it would indicate that they were subverting entire households by not merely teaching any old other thing, any other doctrine, which may contradict God's word, but they were teaching altogether another gospel, as Paul calls it in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. They were teaching a different way to be saved altogether. A different way to be justified before the one living and true God. So the general idea here is that it was by their teaching that these deceivers broadly and these Judaizers more narrowly, it was by their teaching of these fundamental errors, by their attacks on the fundamental tenets of the Christian faith, that they were turning away entire families, even entire churches, from the truth and from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we're told why. We're told their motivation. Why they were doing so. For the sake of dishonest gain. Gain was their chief end. Earthly treasures and pleasures. It could be any kind. The gain of money, the gain of power and influence, the gain of reputation, which is to say the gain of one's own name. They didn't much care. They just wanted gain. And so such gain in light of what they were doing cannot but be considered dishonest, dishonorable, defiled. Think about it. If one wants to be, or we could talk about, an honest drug dealer. A drug dealer who is honest in his dealings. He always delivers what he says he's going to deliver. He buys and sells at a fair price. And yet it doesn't matter. No matter what, no matter how honest he is, because the business he is in is itself fundamentally dishonest and defiled, all of his gain must be considered dishonest and defiled. And so it is. Doesn't matter what kind of man these false teachers may have come across as being. Their business was fundamentally dishonorable and defiling. It involved turning people away from the truth. And therefore, their gain could only be described as dishonest, unclean, shameful gain. And in verses 12 through 13, Paul, you'll notice, quotes. And he's quoting here the ancient Cretan poet or prophet. He was thought to be a prophet. Epimenides, who famously said, as we read in Titus here, that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul says that this is true. But clearly, Paul is saying that it's true, not as to the letter, but as to the spirit. Elsewise, he'd be contradicting himself. He can't say that all Cretans are liars and then say that one of the Cretans spoke the truth when he said that all Cretans were liars. What he's clearly saying is that in general, as a culture and society, the vast majority of Cretans were habitual liars. They were those habitually given over to carnal passions and lusts. They were those who were habitually averse to hard and honest labor and who were given over to much gluttony. And this testimony of the Holy Spirit, which is sufficient to affirm the truth of it, was confirmed across the centuries by other ancient historians and statesmen. Polybius wrote in the 2nd century B.C. So much, in fact, do love of shameful profit and greed prevail among them, that among all men, Cretans are the only ones in whose estimation no profit is ever disgraceful. And then the famous Roman statesman Cicero, writing in the 1st century BC, so the next century after, wrote, "Indeed, moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery to be honorable." And then again, we have the testimony of God himself in the 1st century AD. So across 3 centuries, the Cretans were seen to be, generally speaking, liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. You see, in Crete, moral relativism combined with abundant greed and lust to create one of the most godly, unhealthy cultural contexts known to the entire ancient world. Okay, and it's this disproportionately unhealthy context and society which heightened the need for healthy elders in the church. Because you see, Crete, the Cretan church, was not only bombarded from without by this extremely, abnormally unhealthy and ungodly culture, but this kind of especially unhealthy culture created a hotbed for especially dangerous false teachers arising from within. This unhealthy Cretan society provided fertile soil for the rapid proliferation and infiltration of false teachers into the church. And so, beloved, we've just seen that it was, in fact, especially necessary that healthy elders be appointed in every church in Crete, because there were not just some, but because there were many false teachers who were turning entire households, perhaps even entire churches, away from the faith for their own gain. And so again, the main point for tonight, as this text transitions from why healthy elders, or from rather the statement that healthy elders are to be appointed, to why, is why we have the main point that we do. Again, healthy elders are especially necessary in unhealthy societies. We taught this also back again from where we already quoted from earlier, 1 Timothy 1:3. Again, remember, Paul charged Timothy to remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And we know that Paul goes on to tell Timothy that he too needs to be appointing elders. And so if it was necessary, not only by the commandment of Christ, but for the good of the church in a relatively unhealthy culture to ordain and install elders, then how much more was such especially necessary in such an unhealthy culture? 2 Timothy 2:2, a passage we appealed to in the sermon on Titus 1:5, we read, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So again, Paul is telling Timothy that even in this somewhat unhealthy culture, that he really needs to be about the business of the multiplication of godly men who are qualified to be elders and who themselves will be committed to multiplying elders themselves. Multiplication, Timothy was to be about. And again, all we have to do is apply the scriptural principle of how much more. If Titus found himself in a context in which the false teachers were not merely some, but multiple, in which they were multiplying rapidly, how much more necessary was it that Titus be about the business of multiplying healthy elders in his unhealthy context and society? Lastly, Jeremiah 3:15, we read, "I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." Those words come in the context of an exposition of Israel's backsliding, her backsliding unto exile. And we learn in Ezekiel 34, which was written after Jeremiah, one of the biggest reasons for Israel's backsliding into exile was due to the large amount of false shepherds in her midst. She was filled, as Ezekiel 34 tells us. The flock was filled, the pastors were filled with shepherds who were more concerned, as we've said before, of feeding themselves from the flock than giving themselves to feed the flock. The flock, as God says, had become the shepherd's prey. The very shepherds who were to guard the sheep from the wolves had become the wolves themselves. And what does God say? That he will give to his people as a remedy to this multiplication, this problem of many false teachers. He says, "I will give you shepherds after my own." The Lord will remedy the unhealthy context by gifting to his people healthy elders. And so it is, beloved, that we see the scriptures teach healthy elders are especially necessary in unhealthy societies. And I'd like to begin to apply this in just a few ways. And as we do, I just want to point out the obvious, the cultural connection and relevance between the situation in Crete and the situation in which we find ourselves today. We are no longer in 1950s America, in which perhaps it could have been said, as it was in Ephesus, that there are some who were teaching things which they ought not. Some who were certainly still about leading astray. But we are in the 2020s confronted with many. Beloved, we find ourselves as a church in the midst of a society globally known for increasing insubordination in the face of any kind of authority. We live in a society increasingly known for its vanity and its shallowness, its lying and its deception, It's lust for dishonest gain of every kind. It's moral relativism. It's unwillingness to work. And it's gluttony. We find ourselves as a church, beloved, in an especially unhealthy context and society, and therefore we find ourselves in a context needing, having a special need for healthy elders. And because that is the case, we need to ourselves we're about this business of multiplying healthy elders, at least men who are qualified to be elders. We need to do this both locally and nationally. Okay? Locally, we must never forget our duty to take the things, especially talking to the elders, to take the things that we have been taught, that have been taught and entrusted to us as elders, and commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So again, we must not cease to be about the business of raising up and ordaining and installing local elders, or at minimum, raising up men who are qualified to be elders. And so whether that's through the elder apprenticeship program, or whether that's through one-on-one or group discipleship, or whether that's through some other thing that we do not yet do, it doesn't matter. We cannot cease in this work. We cannot grow weary of doing good in this area. The times and culture that we find ourselves in demand an urgency in this business. Insofar as a national application goes of our need to really, especially because of our unhealthy context, this need to multiply and raise up elders goes, nationally, first, as a session and a congregation, let us not be only about raising up local ruling elders, but also about the business of raising up and supporting teaching elders. Whether that be from our own midst, raising up, training, supporting men who aspire to the office of teaching elder, and then launching them out into this unhealthy nation, or whether it be through our support of the church at broad in raising up teaching elders like we've done before in this congregation with Garrett Mann and probably others, bringing in men as we're financially able to do internships with them and help them on the way so that they're all the more effective when they get shot by the Lord out into this unhealthy nation. We should consider doing what we can to contribute to this national need of training and multiplying healthy elders. Second, beloved, another thing that would be good and helpful, not necessary, but good and helpful for you to consider as you're able, would be to, after you give to the local church, to consider giving to our seminary. Consider giving to our seminary as you are able, because seminaries have a huge influence on the health of the church, the health of the teaching elders in the church, and do play a critical role, therefore, in combating false teachers and unhealthy societies which threaten the church. So consider supporting our seminary at minimum with prayer. Third, another thing you can do, again, to contribute to the national need and support of healthy elders is, again, as you're able to consider purchasing books from Reformed publishers as you're able. So if the same book is on Amazon and it's on Reformation Heritage or Crown and Covenant, consider buying it from Reformation Heritage or Crown and Covenant and see it as not merely purchasing a book, but supporting a wider ministry that supports the health of the church and supports especially elders in the church. Right? We know it's almost an unbreakable rule that leaders are readers. Leaders read. And so they're going to be buying theological works and reading theological works. And so supporting ministries that crank these works out is a small way to contribute nationally to the need to support and raise up healthy elders. And then fourth, and this again is to our elders in particular, we must watch ourselves and be careful not to lower our standards of examination for the office of elder. And this applies both locally and nationally as elders are involved in examining not only members at the local level, but examining men aspiring to be teaching elders. Okay? We always need to certainly keep in mind things like the level of the exams and expectations for it, and the difference in expectation between the knowledge of a ruling elder and a seminary-trained teaching elder. And yet, either way, we must be careful to not lower our standards merely out of numerical need. Because guess what? Unhealthy elders are no help against an unhealthy culture. They're helping no one, and they're only contributing to the problem. So the standards, brothers, cannot be lowered. We need elders, but what we need is healthy elders. Healthy elders, because it's they that are especially necessary in unhealthy societies. And then lastly, beloved, beware. Beware of our many. Because, beloved, the false teachers are out there, and they are truly dangerous, and they can, and they do, turn away entire families and entire churches from the truth of God. And, beloved, do not be, please, do not be so prideful or naive to think that you are above being subverted by the deceivers in our culture. Beloved, the exhortation here applies, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Concerning threats without, beloved, don't ever assume for a second that atheism or the LGBTQ worldview or Mormonism or Islam or the Jehovah's Witnesses, again, don't ever think for a second that they are not capable, apart from God's grace, of subverting you and turning you from the faith, and not maybe only you, but your entire family, your spouse, your children, all What happens if you get turned away? What happens to your kids? Right along with you. Right out the door. And so, beloved, this need to beware of the false teachers without, the implication is not that we stick our heads in the sand or that we isolate ourselves or that we never engage. We must engage. We have a great commission to seek and save the lost. But what it does mean is that you're to always be code yellow. Always be aware. Whenever you are engaging with such, and don't ever think again that you are incapable of being drawn away by these deceptions. So when you engage, beloved, in either your own study or dialogue, know and tell yourself that you are engaging with a deceiver. No matter what they say, they are a deceived deceiver teaching things which they ought not. So, beloved, beware of the dangers without and take heed lest you fall. Concerning the false teachers, then, from within. Again, beloved, don't ever assume, oh, they won't trick me. I won't be subverted by these false teachers from within. Because as we've already said, they are especially dangerous. They're chiefly deceptive. They are most of all the ones who are most likely to subvert you and your whole family with you. So be especially aware, beloved, of those who have carried on the torch of the Judaizing legalists, the circumcision, which is to say, be especially aware of the Roman Catholic Church and her harlot offspring, who's infiltrated the Reformed Church, the federal vision. Keep in mind, beloved, it doesn't matter. It does not matter what a Roman Catholic says to you. It doesn't matter what a Roman Catholic friend says to you. It doesn't matter what an online Roman Catholic apologist says. The express formal teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is this. Canon 9 of the Council of Trent. If anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified in such a way as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Canon 12, Trent. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy pardoning sins for Christ's sake, or that it is that confidence alone by which we are justified, let him be accursed. They can't be any more express. They can't be any more clear. Rome is saying that justifying faith is not accepting and embracing Jesus Christ. Justifying faith is not merely receiving and resting on Jesus for salvation. Justifying faith must include more, says Rome. Justifying faith must include faithfulness. It must include obedience. And when they say that, they do not mean what we mean
when we speak about the relationship between faith and works. They don't mean what the Bible means. They do not mean what God means, beloved. What they are saying is that justifying faith must, in its very essence, include faithfulness and obedience. We believe that justifying faith is never alone. We believe that justifying faith as a root will always produce the fruit of faithfulness. Hebrews 11 teaches this clearly. By faith, so-and-so did so-and-so. But faith and faithfulness are distinct, like a root is distinct from a fruit. They are not the same thing. But Rome says, no, they are. Faith and faithfulness are not root and fruit. They are root. They're the same thing. And this blurring, this collapsing of faith and faithfulness necessarily leads them into a collapsing and a blurring of justification and sanctification, which is what we just heard them say. That's what they mean when they talk about something more than faith being needed for justification. When they say that something more, some cooperation of the will of man is needed. What they're saying is that you must be sanctified to be justified. They're blurring the two. So according to Rome, the Reformed Church wrongly and too sharply distinguishes between faith and faithfulness. According to Rome, the Reformed Church too sharply distinguishes between justification and sanctification. We just read it. It's what they teach and believe, no matter what they say. But now just listen to what the proponents of the Federal Vision teaching teach on the same points. Steve Schlissel states, quote, obedience and faith are the same thing, biblically speaking. To believe is to obey. Peter Lighthart states that traditional Reformed theology is, quote, too rigid in separating justification and sanctification. Rome is the mother harlot, and she's given birth to this offspring of Federal Vision who teaches the same thing her harlot mother teaches, but what makes her even more dangerous is she's in the Reformed churches. And what makes it so dangerous is that most of the men who propound it, so influential in the culture wars, love talking about biblical manhood, being a man, and they just suck you right in. And before you know it, you've created an idol out of some man. You believe everything he says, and you follow him right to hell. Because they teach salvific heresy. So beware, beloved. Do not fall for such. Rather believe and hold fast to the faithful word as you have been taught, that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the eternal word, as we heard this morning, came and lived and died a perfect life as a substitute for sinners on behalf of his elect, and that it is his obedience, his active obedience to the law of God, his perfect righteousness, that is the basis for our imputed righteousness. You'll hear the federal visionists say crazy things, like infused righteousness is the basis, the instrument of imputed righteousness. Again, that's blurring. That's saying you've got to be sanctified to be justified. The Bible says no. It's the active obedience of Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness, that is the basis for us being counted righteous through faith alone. Nothing else. And beloved, faith is nothing else. It is nothing else but accepting and embracing Jesus Christ. It is nothing else but receiving and resting on him. It does not include obedience, even though it produces it. And justification is an act of God, perfect in all, one time, done. Sanctification, a work of God, imperfect in all and ongoing. They're not the same thing. We don't distinguish too rigidly. And so, beloved, believe. Believe and hold fast to these truths again, like your life depends upon it. Because it does. Because it does. And if you have never believed in the true gospel of Jesus Christ, then again, make tonight the night. Today, the scriptures say, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But beloved, turn to him. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Receive him and rest upon him that you may be saved. Because that's all it takes.